in October, but here we are in September, and is anybody ready for sweaters and kind of cool evenings and all the stuff that fall brings? I think a lot of people are excited at the end of summer for the seasons to change. Leaves change colors, it's beautiful. But in response to the question, are you ready for life in September? Not so much, right? Because life in September is like being woken up by a slap in the face, which happened to me a couple of weeks ago. My four-year-old, she likes to climb into bed with us, and she's good to her word. If we remember when we put her down to say, don't come in mommy and daddy's bed, okay. But if we forget to tell her, it's like she's wide awake until we're asleep, and then she comes like a little cat burglar, and she's into our bed. And so all of a sudden, just, I got slapped in the face. And I woke up all disoriented, and I'm saying, Leah, why'd you hit me in the face? Why did you slap me in the face? Why are you doing this to me? And she's asleep. She had just rolled over and made perfect contact. And so Kim's like, she's asleep. She didn't mean to. I'm like, but why? Tell me. And it's this disorienting, painful, and that's September, I think. It's this obnoxious reminder that life is incredibly stressful, and I'm finding this September that I much prefer summer stress to fall stress. Because in the summer, my concern is whether or not I can get the mountain of camping gear into the car. That's my concern. And so I've got it all cleaned out. There's all the room in the world, and I've got all my stuff. And I pick one bin and put it in, and it's right to the trunk line. And I think, oh, no, I thought it was a lot of room, but no, this is never going to happen. And so you do your best, right? You crunch, you cram, you get stuff under, you strap stuff on the top. Everybody's got their knees up to their ears, and you're ready to go. And we did this, and so we had everything in the car. Bikes on the back, stuff is all crammed in, and then the bike helmets weren't in. Well, you can't leave the helmets behind, right? The non-negotiables have got to go. It's more the luxuries that end up getting left behind. So I've body checked the trunk closed and strapped it down so it can't burst open, and I've got the helmets. And so the kids are sitting in the back seat, and I just cram them up behind them, up against the roof there, and the pressure was immense in there, and it was fine until I was stopping at a red light, and then the pressure let. And so the helmet popped out and hit my kid right on the head. And after the crying stopped, I got to teach her about irony. Which, I couldn't wait for her to stop crying so I could say, do you know what an ironic thing is, Haley? And that's kind of it. And so when that's my stress, life is good. But I'm looking at my calendar now in September, and so I've got my calendar, and then I've got my pile of stuff, the stuff I need to do, the stuff I want to do, the stuff I should be doing, the stuff other people want me to do, and I'm looking at the pile, and I take something, and I put it on my calendar, and then all of a sudden I realize, oh no, this isn't all going to fit. There's no way that's going to happen. And so my decision-making process is often, you know, kind of what's most important gets put in first. The non-negotiables get put in first. And so it's the tents and the sleeping bags, right? It's the stuff that if you're going camping, you got to have it with you. And so start plotting stuff on the calendar, but realizing there's no way this is all going to fit. And with importance being kind of the prioritizer of what goes in, I realized that what is important to me is kind of a tricky game. Because what I feel is important isn't always what I'm feeling is important when I'm actually making my plans. And there's things that, you know, because they're urgent, they feel more important. You know, like something that's pressing against you kind of manifests itself as very important, but it's not. And some things feel important today, but they're not going to feel important tomorrow. And so it's kind of tricky. And you go and you do your best to cram everything in that you can there, but it's tough. And it's tough to know what should go in first. And so the question of the day as we start a new season is what's going into your life's plans first? What is that central thing around which everything else has to conform and fit? Like what will not, absolutely will not, cannot be left behind? It's non-negotiable. And since we're in church, I'd assume many of you know the right answer is, well, God is going to be the first thing I put in my calendar, in my schedule, in my spending plan. My relationship with God, because I've been saved, I've been redeemed, I'm committed to Him. I've experienced this joy that He's brought my life, and He's got to be number one, and we know that. But then imagine that your life is like the Truman Show, that old Jim Carrey movie where every moment of his life is videotaped, but he doesn't know it, and everybody else can watch from the outside, and he's in a dome, and everybody's in on it, but he has no idea. Imagine your life was being live-streamed for all these people to watch, and then all of a sudden you found your way out, and you found this slob on a couch who's been there for a year doing nothing but watching your life. And if you asked, hey, what's most important to me? From last September till this September, what's been most important to me? Would his answer match what you would hope it to be? And that's kind of a tough thing, because often we feel as though, you know, perhaps God should be the first and most central thing in our life, but then we actually live out our lives and our calendars and our schedules, and it's maybe not so clear that that's the first and central thing. And it's not because we sat down last September and said, all right, here's my priorities. Okay, I'm gonna graduate. I'm gonna put some money away for the future. I'm gonna play my rec hockey league well. I'm gonna get out of debt, and then I'm gonna deal with God. And then I want a nice yard. And then I want more followers for my blog. And we never put God down there. Like, nobody is putting God in that place. But life happens, and the priorities just get all shuffled up, and life keeps happening. And our default is to drift away from that kind of laser focus that often we have right when we meet Jesus, that I've been saved by grace and I've been saved to the good works that he's planned for me, and this is what all of who I am should spring out of. My entire life should be an ongoing act of worship and adoration for who he is and what he's done for me. But life has happened, and life keeps happening. And today, it's not very often that we find one of the minor prophets from the Old Testament and say, they've got something great to say to me, but today, that's what we find. It's the prophet Haggai. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to it. It will be on the screen in a few minutes. But to find out what the prophet Haggai had to say to the Israelite people, and to find out why it's significant, we need a bit of history. So we're going to start, and we're talking about 586 BC. So the numbers are going to get smaller as time goes on. And so at 586 BC, Jerusalem gets taken over and crushed by Babylon, the nation of Babylon. And so they take the Israelites captive, and they exile them, and they just ransack the city and destroy it. And so they're now in captivity. So that's 586. And they're going to stay in captivity for about 70 years. Meanwhile, in Persia, in 559, Cyrus II, also known as Cyrus the Great, he becomes king of Persia. And so in 559, he becomes king of Persia, and 20 years into his reign, in 539, he then has Persia overtake the Babylonians. And so Babylonians overtook Jerusalem in 586, and then a number of years later, the Persians took over the Babylonians, and so they've inherited now all these captives of war, the Israelite people. But Cyrus doesn't have a beef with them. He doesn't care about them. And so that's in 539, and so a year later, in 538, God moves in Cyrus's heart to say these people can go free. They can go home. And so that's in 538, and around 536, by the time that happens, now we've got about 50,000 of the Jewish people, the remnant of the Jewish people, have returned home to Jerusalem, which had been just destroyed 70 years earlier, and they get to start rebuilding there. And so the Jews start with what's most important, and so they build an altar. It's the first thing they do, because this is where they would go and sacrifice animals so that they could meet with God. The animal sacrifices were on their behalf to purify them for their sin in order that they could communicate with God. This was what God had declared in his law many, many, many years earlier. So they get back, they build an altar so they can make things right with God, and they next start to work on the foundation of the temple, because they are going to rebuild this thing, this temple first. That's the most important thing that we have to do when we're rebuilding the city, because everything should revolve around this place of worshiping God. And so they start laying the foundation, but then some opposition comes at them, and then life starts to get a little bit busy, and they leave the work just with a foundation laid. Got an altar and a foundation, and about 14, 15 years goes by. Now it's about 520, and God calls the prophet Haggai to the people to call them to task for what they had done in ignoring and leaving God's house in ruins while going on and carrying on with their lives without dealing with it. And the leaders of the people, they'd gotten used to it. Everybody had gotten used to it. Life without the temple was normal. They had accepted, okay, we don't have a temple now. We'll get to it later. There was a leader named Zerubbabel. He was the governor. Joshua was the high priest. They had gotten used to life without the temple. This was normal. And God raised up this prophet to speak to them and say, God is not okay with this being the way it is. And this is how it's written in the book of Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it
and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with their own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on the people and the livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of this Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. And so in short, God says to the people through Haggai, I and my house are to be of first importance to you. Everything else in life, that is to come after. And it's a sentiment that is echoed by Jesus himself. Would anybody take a stab at what saying Jesus had about putting first the kingdom? Seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, and all else will be given to you. All that you toil for in this world and the basic necessities of life, I'll give that to you. But seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And God, like, I mean, we're not supposed to put God to the test in such a way as we go out and say, send a shooting star or else I won't believe that you're real. But God does invite us. You know, it's like he come on, try me. Test me in this. See if when you put me first, if you spend your life on me, that I won't care for all your needs and provide for them. And these words of Haggai and these words of Jesus, they hit home for us because we're prone to this. Because this isn't a message that Haggai gave to the people outside of the community of faith. This was people who had previously had God on the throne of their personal lives and as a nation. Like, this isn't going out and say, okay, you don't believe in God, you need to come into the family of faith and believe. No, this is people being called to task to put God back where he had been before, because these people had been set free and they were thankful to God for this. First things first, let's build an altar so we can meet with God. Let's lay a foundation for a temple and build his house. They had it right, but then life came along and they got busy. And we experience this, many of us. We have it. When we first meet Christ, we are thrilled, we are excited, we are passionate, we study God's word, we can't get enough of prayer, we're committed to serving everybody we see. We've got to tell how my life was flipped upside down by the gospel. It was incredible. But then the passion wanes. And I said it in a wedding I did this weekend. There's something about how love is powerful, and it can just sweep two people away in its powerful current. But the effortlessness of love eventually wanes and needs to be replaced by a willful volition and a conscious choice to continue to love and to invest in a relationship. And we experience this in our relationship with God. The butterflies often wear off, but so we end up at this place where God is an important part of our life, and we will readily say he is, but if we actually inspect honestly how we live and what we think and what we say, it's clear he's not maybe the center, the cornerstone, the piece out of which all else is inspired, the source out of which everything else comes. It's more like he's kind of a slice of life than the entirety of it. And when we do that, we have the crisis of conscience. When we believe something or when we've said something that doesn't exactly line up with what we're doing. And it's tough when we think something is different than we feel and we know something's right but we don't want to do it. It's a tough situation, and the only way we can kind of silence our consciences is to come up with excuses and justify why we are the way we are. And we do it in relationships. We know we should not treat somebody this way, but she started it. So my excuse, I'm good to go. And I know, but he deserves it, and somebody's got to tell him the way it is, and so I will be that person, you know, as if I'm a martyr. And we'll treat people the way we ought not in relationships so that with excuses to kind of justify how we go about it. And we do this in all sorts of stuff, like morally. I'm not going to claim all my income on my taxes because the government gets enough of my money. Or because I don't like how they spend the money. And so doing what I know is not right is something that I can justify because I come up with an excuse. And I remember being a teenager, and I drew a line in the sand that was completely imaginary between what was right and wrong when it came to drinking versus, you know, doing drugs. And drinking, I easily justified, because one day that, you know, in a few years, like 8, I'll be legal. And I'll be able to do that. And so it's a legal substance. And so that is on the right category, whereas illegal substances are on the wrong category. And now I knew it wasn't right, but it was justifiable. So I was able to get away with it. And then when the day came when I wanted to jump over that line into the world of, you know, illegal substances, it was easy. I came up with an excuse. I'm not hurting anybody. And so I made an excuse, and all of a sudden, I'm good to go. And it's people in the Christian faith are very prone to this kind of stuff, because often our bodies are craving something different than what our faith is telling us to do. And so when it comes to, you know, sexuality and relationships, well, you know, we're going to be married, so we need not wait now, because we're going to be, and I know it. Or how am I going to know we're compatible sexually unless we go ahead and go all the way? And that's important, so we need to know that. So, and these excuses come up, and they just continue to roll. And it's often, I don't think, a deliberate rebellion against God, like it is when you choose to do something that is against his will and you've made that choice. You got to own that. But I feel as though it's not often that we consciously think, I am going to put my needs, my wants, my dreams up here and going to bump God down for a season. We don't think about it like that, but there's a drifting that happens. And when we stop actively day by day saying, God, what is your will? I am your servant. You are my king. And obeying it, life just sort of happens and things get shuffled around. And it's not because we don't value God. Like I think the Israelites would say, if you said to them, is building the temple important? Is meeting with God in that place an important thing? They would say, yeah, it's a great cause. We're all for it. Like we proved it. The first thing we did when we came back, that's what we got to work on. It's a busy time right now. When the houses are kind of done and adorned nicely paneled, when we've got the fields tilled and back producing again, once we're better settled, we'll go back and finish that project. It's not that it's unimportant. We just don't have time right now, and so we'll get back to it. And it's an easy thing to do with our faith and with the building of God's church. I'm just getting my BA right now. I'm in the midst of it. I don't have time to commit to an evening out. I'm out till 2 a.m. every morning. When am I going to do devotions? It's after I'm done my education. But then as soon as the wedding is planned, then I'll get to it. I mean, it's a busy time. We've got to do it. And man, these kids are demanding. They take everything I've got, and I've got to raise them right. That's my God-given responsibility, so I'm going to raise them right. And so I'm not going to invest kind of outside my family. My family is my ministry. And then, oh, sweetheart, you want to go to Trinity Western? I don't know, that's wonderful. My little girl's going off to school, but where am I going to get 100 grand? I'll work a little overtime for the next 3,000 years, and then I'll have it. So, God, after I've paid off these loans, I am all yours. For now, I'll be at church. I'll do my thing, but I'll get there. But daily devotions, I'm exhausted. I can't do that. And then you cut the retirement cake and think, it's my time to rest. I am willing to pass on the baton to the next generation, someone who's younger and got more energy than me. It's not as though I'll do this. I mean, that's certainly not the case. I'm not meaning to kind of do an open public rebuke of the people. The reality is, in our church, we exist because so many of you have refused to say, not now, God, it's a busy time. I'll invest later. So many have refused to do that. And studies say, like, up to 80% of church plants don't make it till their third birthday, and we're now past that. That is by God's grace, and because people like you have said, God, I am your servant. You are my king. And no matter what season of life I'm in and how impossible it seems that I would invest in you, that I would give financially to your work, that I would be yours to order, to take orders from, you've said, what are my marching orders today? And I will obey. But I think the temptation to drift away is there, and it's recognizing it and seeking his voice that keeps us on track with keeping him first. That's cool. It's still on, so it still works. There you go. It doesn't look cracked at all. And so we've got this temptation to drift away, and yet it's the beautiful thing about the church is that we have such diversity. We've got young and old. We've got different experiences and backgrounds, different passions and gifts, and we come together, and when we all pull our weight to see this mission of disciples being made, that's the beauty of the diversity of the church at work. And one thing that I found fascinating reading this is what the people are experiencing and how God speaks into that. Because the people are experiencing the busyness and the chaos of life, right? Pick it up in verse 5. We'll just kind of fly over it. God says, give careful thought to your ways. You planted lots, harvested a little. You eat, but you're still hungry. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, you're not warm. You earn wages, but it's like you put change in your pocket with holes in it. This is what God says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go and get some lumber. Build my house so that I can take pleasure in it and that I can be honored by what you've done. Be glorified in your lives. You expected much, but it turned out to be little. The take-home pay that you brought home, I blew it away. Why do you think I did that, God says? Why do you think I did that? Because of my house, which remains a ruin while you are building your houses. He says, you've done this, and now the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for the drought. I told the fields not to produce, the crops not to produce, and I've stalled the labor of your hands. And what God is saying through the prophet is a kind of an intense message. You're not satisfied. You're still hungry. You haven't had your fill of what to drink, and your clothing is not sufficient, and it feels like you're putting money in pockets with holes in them, which I think pretty much everyone can identify with, right? Like, where did all the money go that comes in? And he says, all the way along, they're saying, you know, we're working so hard, and the time isn't right for us to rebuild the temple. That's what they said right at the beginning. God says, I've come to the people, and what they're saying is the time is not right to rebuild the house of the Lord. We haven't got time for that right now. We haven't got time to worship. We've got bills to pay. We've got crops to harvest. If we can't put enough food on the table today, what sense does it make that we would fund the building project of the temple? If the crop is a meager, pitiful amount, should we really leave it and let the ravens come and pluck away at it while we're swinging a hammer on the temple? Really? No. Once we've kind of got things a little bit in better order, then we'll get to that. It's been a rough few seasons, God. Don't you understand? Have you not noticed that there's a drought going on? When we've got the storehouses full, when we've got a nest egg built up again, we will be all over serving you and meeting with you and rebuilding your temple. And God all the while is saying, hello? Anybody know who's in control of rains and drought? Did it not occur to you that the struggle of your hands is not because you're bad at farming, but are they're happening at my command so that you reevaluate the priorities that you're making, that I'm not causing these trials and strife so that you work harder and spend more time on them, but so that you realize you can get away with spending less time and more on me. And this is, God was gracious in sending Haggai to make this clear to them. I mean, it sounds like it's a hard message, but God sent Haggai and it clicked for them. Oh man, that's what's happening here. And this is where we as people who have the Holy Spirit of God in us need to make time and space to speak with the Spirit of God. Are you cramped for time? Do you feel like you don't have enough money? Are you exhausted every day? Is serving the Lord and meeting with him personally, you know, we don't have the altar to sacrifice animals at, but we have the altar of Jesus Christ in which we can meet the Father. Is meeting with God at the altar every day something you can barely imagine doing because I've got the bills to pay and I'm exhausted every moment? And our solution is, well, I've got to go out, I've got to get more jobs, I've got to work harder, I've got to take night shifts. But we have the Spirit of God in us, and we should be asking in the flurry of life and the chaos of it, God, is my life like this because I need to work more? Or is it because I need to work less? God, is the overwhelming nature of my life because I'm somehow not good at organizing my life, or is this struggle something that you have ordained in order to correct me and to stir me, to reevaluate my priorities, to cause me to make sure that what I say is of first importance is actually supported by the way I live my life? And what I can't say when I get up here and kind of preach this message is specifically what each person is supposed to do. It's not, you know, you got to join the worship band and you got to give more because I know you got lots of money and you got to make sure to serve with the Alpha program because you'd be great at it, and you've got to, I can't just pinpoint. I sure would love to give you suggestions. If you want suggestions, come and talk to me. But I'm not a prophet in that way. I love when people say, I want to hear what God has to say for me in this season of life, and it's hard to imagine how I'll serve him, but I want to be faithful to hearing and obeying, so let's figure that out. And I love being a part of that, but I don't get these jolts of prophetic inspiration to speak over people, but I can confidently say where I think each of us should start today, something that each of us can do on this day, and I'm confident in it because it's not my idea, but it's the words of God. If you check out verses 5 and 7, now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Today, spend some time giving careful thought to your ways. How are your priorities? How is it looking? Is God where he should be based on what you believe to be true and profess to be true about him? If you believe, and
some will not say God deserves my best. I'm not convinced that God even exists. And so I'm saying, if you believe God deserves your best, is God getting your best? The best of your time, the best of your energy, the best of your offerings. And when you honestly look inside yourself as you grapple with that and you see what it is God is speaking to you in the midst of that, then say, God, what next? What changes? How is this going to be different? There's an author, Stephen Covey. He's kind of the time management guru. He's got all these habits of, he's the seven habits of highly effective people, right? And he's got this other one, First Things First, and he tells this story. Some of you will have heard it before. He's in business class, and he's got this big jar on the table, and he grabs all these big fist-sized rocks, and he puts them in, and then it's all the way filled up to the top, and he says to the class, is this jar full? Somebody says, yeah, it's full. Then he pulls out a bucket of gravel, and he pours it in and shakes it through the cracks, and people catch on, and he says, is it full now? And they say, no. That's not full. And so he pulls out a bucket of sand and he pours it in and shakes it down and it all fills the cracks. And is it full now? It's looking pretty full, but they're not going to bite and be tricked again. So no, it's not full. And then he pulls out a pitcher of water and pours it in until it's right filled up to the brim. Is it full now? Yeah. Yeah, it's full. They kind of agree it's full. And then so he says, okay, so what's the point of this illustration? And this guy's kind of trying to trick us, so we're not sure. But somebody bravely ventures out. I think the point is, no matter how crammed your schedule, how busy you are, if you try hard enough, you can always get more in there. He says, no. The point is, if you didn't put the big rocks in first, you'd never get them in at all. That's the point. If you didn't put the big rocks in first, you would have gotten them in at all. And so as a new season starts, you've got a blank slate of a calendar. What are the big rocks that you're going to put in there? Are you going to be seeking the voice of God and obeying what it means to have him be of first importance to you in whatever stage of life you're at, no matter how exhausted from kids slapping you in the face in the middle of the night you may be? What I find as I work on this for this week is a great sense of conviction about how desperately I want to be better at this. Like, everybody's got different struggles in their desire to serve and their motivation for serving, and I find that being kind of somewhat public with my faith, it brings its own challenges. And one of those things is like I need a heart checkup for my motives like every 15 seconds. Because I know that people watch. And if I do something right, they'll kind of maybe admire even. And that's a weird thing to have to deal with. And it is so easy to love that. And so I need a heart checkup, my priorities, making sure that what I believe to be true about God and desiring to glorify him. I love how he says, build the temple, put my work first and rebuild my house so that I might find pleasure in it and be honored. I think, man, how easy it is in a church setting for us to do good works so that we can find pleasure and be honored, but instead to seek glorifying him in the midst of it. And so this message kind of resonates with me, and I love that God's people, I mean, it wasn't very often that prophets spoke and the people said, you're right. Normally, they chased them out of town. They don't want to hear what you have to say. And then God's warning of some sort of judgment would come anyway. And the people couldn't claim that they hadn't been warned. But here, the people, they took the message to heart. They heard it. And they said, wow, that is what's gone on here. That's exactly what's gone on here. Didn't make them look good. They weren't affirmed in how they had made their choices. The idea that they had built houses with panels on them meant that they were extravagant houses, that there was a social class system being set up, even though they had just been led out of captivity within this short amount of time. People had fancy houses and poorer people didn't have as nice, and they were investing extravagantly. They were packing some non-essentials for the camping trip and saying, well, we just don't have time. We don't have the resources. We can't do the rebuilding of God's house and be attentive to him in our lives. And so I love the people. They didn't seem to make excuses to justify how they had been. They just owned it. They just took it. And they didn't wallow in guilt, as is often easy to do. You know, oh, well, God won't love me, and God can't use me now that I've screwed up. It doesn't seem like they spent any amount of time doing that. And I love that they didn't whine about how it was unfair. In verse 9, God says, you brought things home. You brought your crops home. I blew them away. You brought take-home pay, I blew it away. They didn't get mad at God for that or complain about how unfair it was. When God said, it is me chastising you, that is why you're experiencing hardship. They didn't say, well, God's not good and we don't want anything to do with him anymore if he's going to treat us like that. They saw the discipline as that of a loving father who had a good plan to correct them and was faithful to send a prophet to speak to them to help them understand what was going on.
And so they obeyed the call to get busy and rebuild the house of the Lord. They repented of their ways. They submitted to the Lord. It says they feared him. And so they got to work serving him. And I don't know what it will be if you set aside the time to ask and pray what God will say this season of life looks like for you in terms of putting him first, because it's going to look different for everybody. And it's a really hard thing to be in such close contact with one another and for somebody to get called to something that's easier than you. Because it's so easy to think, well, either I'm better because I got called to something tougher, or it's easy to think, well, they're worse because they obviously aren't hearing what God's doing. They're not that faithful. We have to be very, very mindful to not be judgmental of what God is saying to other people, to individuals. But at the same time, the individualistic nature of our culture says that we should never say anything to anybody because that's your business. And that's not how the church is meant to function. And so while we maybe don't have a responsibility to say, you know, I doubt you've listened to God, and I don't think God would ask you to have such a low bar of service. No. In different stages of life, God's calling on people will look different, and that's valid. But as followers of Christ, as sons and daughters in the kingdom, we should, you know, encourage one another to seek him earnestly, to hear what he has to say, and then support each other and cheer each other on and challenge each other to be faithful no matter what the cost. And so there's a difference between judging one another and helping one another to be obedient and trusting that God has a bigger game plan than we see when we know what we've been called to and we hear what other people have been called to. And so we have this opportunity to work together because no one's an island. We're meant to be interdependent. We're called the body of Christ here. And so if you hear this, maybe you're seeing some need yourself to just kind of take that time and kind of press reset and say, God, what, before I move on with my plans, God, what is it that you desire for me? And so I'm going to ask everybody just across the board, close your eyes. I don't do this kind of thing very often. I'm not going to trick you in any weird way. Close your eyes, though. And if you hear God speaking to you today, asking you just simply to give careful thought to your ways, and you have a desire to hear from him and be obedient to what he says in this stage of life, no looking around, but I want you to put your hand up because I want to pray for you and I want to know that. And so if you sense God is saying, you know, give careful thought to your ways and reevaluate, maybe that scares the bejeepers out of you because you know what he's going to say because he's been saying it a long time, or maybe you have no idea what he's going to say, but I want to pray for you. God, I ask that you would help us to be faithful, to hear your voice and obey what it is you're calling us to. God, none of us is capable of being holy enough for you. We can't earn your love or justify our sins before you, so we cling to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, the cross and the cross alone, and we rest in your grace that you've freely given us as you love us. And God, all who have raised their hand and indicated a common desire to hear from you and to obey, God, I call that your Holy Spirit would fall powerfully on us today and in these moments where we do seek you. Holy Spirit, we need you to speak to us to find out what you're calling us to or what you're calling us away from, what you're calling us to start doing or what you're calling us to stop doing. We need you to help us know what it means to give you pleasure and to glorify you with these lives. We need your Spirit's conviction to help us identify where we've made excuses that just aren't legitimate as reasons not to be listening and obeying to you. And God, after you speak to us, when you've revealed your will for us, God, free us from guilt, free us from fear about what being obedient will look like, free us from concern about the details that we have so little control over and so desperately want to cling to. And God, it is your Spirit that we need to give us strength, the strength to change, the strength to love, the strength to serve and be generous in everywhere. It's the strength of you that we need to lead us in putting us first. And God, I pray that for all who are willing to again recommit themselves to seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, that you would make good on your promise to provide all else for us. God, give us a great trust in you, that as we spend our lives fully on you, you will care for all our needs abundantly. And we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus, trusting them to be true because they are your promises from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't we stand as we worship together?